We are continuing our series in Jude, and we are reading through verses 17 through 23 today. Jude has been giving an extensive warning that we not fall into these false teaching, which was leading everyone there to abuse the grace of God, turning it into what is called antinomianism, meaning God's grace equals entitling you to do whatever you want because, hey, there's no consequences. Christ came to basically let you live your best life now. And he's now transitioning out of that warning to kind of huddling up again as one who is loving this congregation. He's reminding them of that love, that this warning is being given to them because he loves and cares for them and wants to point them to Christ. So we would receive this warning, the end of this warning, and transition as well, that when God is pointing out the dangerous things that are ahead of us, if we pursue sinful things, that all those threats are done to keep us from ever getting near those dangerous things. They're done out of love. Hear now the word of the Lord, Jude 1, verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, whether you're at home or here, all eyes and ears up here, because this is not just for the grown-ups. I know I say that every week, but I think it probably feels like every week it's still all about the grown-ups sometimes. So I talked to you kids a couple weeks ago. I asked you if your parents ever warn you about things, and I saw a lot of your heads nodding, and we talked about your parents warning you about not doing something bad because you'll get in trouble, or warning you not to do something that is unsafe, like playing in the street when cars are around because they don't want you to get hurt. And we said sometimes, even though they're saying, don't do this, don't, why are they doing that? Because they want to wreck your day? Is that why they're doing that? No, of course not. They love you. They want to take care of you. And they don't want to watch you get hurt. They want to keep you safe. Well, sometimes if parents have to give warnings, sometimes they might have to tell you some really scary things. And sometimes I might have to tell you, you can't play in the street because a car might come and hit you and you might die. Ooh, that's a little scary to think about, right? Well, when your parents tell you these things, these scary things that might happen, is that because they're trying to give you nightmares? Trying to scare you? Is that why they do that? No, it's also because they love you, right? They have to show you, because you might not have thought about it, how dangerous something is, and they have to tell you the awful things that might happen so that you're like, oh, no way, I don't want to play in the street then. I don't want to get hit by a car and die. And so often if they have to tell you those things, sometimes they'll say, but give me a hug, right? I'm not trying to scare you. I do this because I love you. Well, Jude, the man who God used to write these verses we read today, he was giving lots of warnings, as some of them were pretty scary, like, if you do these things, you'll get very badly punished. But what he started doing today was he reminded the people he wrote to that he loves them very much, and so does God, and that's why he's saying these things. So a lot of times the Bible will give us some pretty scary warnings, but it's only because God loves us and wants us to trust in Jesus. And when you remember how much he loves you, you don't get mad at the warnings the Bible gives you. You see them and say, thank you, God, for keeping me from doing things that would be very sinful and evil. And when you remember how much God loves you, it makes you want to love him. All right, kids, thank you for listening. So in these verses, you may have noticed the phrase that without proper understanding of the big picture of Scripture might have raised your eyebrows. And Jude said in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. By the way, if I slowly let this mic start dropping too low, if you guys want to give me some, maybe this would be a better one. No, I'm just kidding. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Torn out of its context, that sounds completely like works righteousness. You better play a good game or God's going to bench you. And that's not what he's saying at all. But it's kind of the central hinge of a lot of what he's saying here. He's hoping and praying that they don't listen to this false teaching. He's given them extensive warnings, and now he's saying, don't look elsewhere. Stay right here. Don't depart like these false teachers are. And he said, they're outside of the faith. Here he says, they're devoid of the Spirit. They're in the church. They're talking a good game, but you can see from what they're saying, they do not believe the actual gospel, and they're trying to drag you down their road to destruction as well. So don't follow them. Stay right here. Now, we know from other things Jude has said, we don't keep ourselves in the love of God by what we do. How did he open this whole letter? That we're kept for Christ by the Father. So this is his way of saying, remain right here. And what my sermon points will be doing here is showing us how Jude is depicting how we keep cherishing God's grace so that we don't abuse it like these false teachers. So how should the church cherish God's love? First, we must cling to our faith. We must cling to our faith. Second, we need to hope in the mercy of God. We'll explain what that means, but we need to hope in the mercy of God. And finally, we need to show mercy to the church. We need to show mercy to the church. So, first point of how we are cherishing God's grace, or in Jude's language, keeping ourselves in the love of God, remaining right here and not looking elsewhere for hope. Verse 17, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, other translations will say, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. So as I said, Jude shifts out of the warning to a much more fatherly tone, showing them how much he loves them, but also reminding them of the love of God, which knows no equal. And again, his warning is all this whole time been done in love, even though his condemnations of the false teaching were harsh. Again, it's like parents whose kid is about to get a driver's license, showing them extensive footage of grisly car crashes. And as the kid is traumatized, turning it off and saying, I'm doing this because I love you and I don't want you to end up like this. Jude has transitioned away from the car crash video to the hug, saying, there's a reason I don't want you going down that road. And he gives them something he's done constantly. Jude has talked a lot about how God is sovereign over this situation. And when the church feels particularly chaotic, as it does today, I'm not saying Trinity does, but the church at large, very chaotic, tons of divisions, it can be very disconcerting. And you can start wondering whether, not legitimately wondering, but it can be easy to doubt and look away from the sovereign care God has over his church, even through their most difficult times. And so he reminds them, remember what the apostles said? They said in the last days, scoffers and divisive people were going to come. So this has long been foreseen. Don't lose heart here. God hasn't all of a sudden lost control by the fact that these false teachers have showed up. And I know it's not normal for us in kind of post-20th century or beginning of the 20th century on in America to think of right now as the last days, unless you're one of those people who's reading the papers thinking that you know who the Antichrist is based on the headlines. Don't want to disappoint you, but none of you knows who that is yet, okay? And the Bible actually talks about everything from Christ's first coming to his second coming as the last days. So, if, for instance, in 1 Peter 1:20, he says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. This is talking after Christ has already come. While he was here being manifest, that's when the last times of the last days began. In 1 Timothy 4, he talks this way about false teachers, being what's going to happen between Christ's two comings, his two advents. There's going to be false teaching from start to finish, just part of what it means to live this side of heaven. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, as the ESV, others will say the last days, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. It's basically exactly what Jude is saying. And so Jude is saying, you guys know full well, the apostles talked about this all the time. Don't let this false teaching shake you up and make you think, oh my goodness, what is happening? No. God has long foreseen this, and as Jude said in the very beginning, and he's also foreordained the punishment of these people. They're not going to win. The gospel is going to stay true, and it's going to be your only hope. So remember this. Again, God has absolute sovereign control over all things. It doesn't mean that we don't have any agency, any will of our own, but even our choices are part of God's ultimate plan, let alone those out there in the world. So when things look scary, when the divisiveness in the church is leading you to despair, it's certainly something to mourn, but not something to be fearful over, because it is absolutely something God has foreordained, is governing now, and has established their end and their just deserts at the end. And so, when Jude is prepping them for the kind of persecution they're going to face dealing with false teachers, because he said, what are they? They're divisive. And they cause great damage. And we know that the gospel is only ever described in the New Testament as something unpopular to the world. It never leads you to think that if you just start selling the gospel right, it's going to catch fire. People are going to rave about this thing. Just do your job, and it's going to take over. It never tells you to think that way. Christ is always saying, what? They hate me, they're going to hate you. Don't worry, I won't forsake you, though. And you look throughout the book of Acts. Yes, Paul is very successful in planting churches, but everywhere he goes, there's murder attempts and prison sentences for him. Yet God was still faithful, just as he said. So whenever the gospel is being rejected for false teaching and being rejected for who knows what other alternatives, and you're bearing the brunt of that through being hated for it or persecuted for it, I'm not saying quit whining about it, but don't be so overcome by that as to wonder, how could this possibly happen? I think we should be more surprised that the gospel is really popular somewhere. That's not the norm. And there's these beautiful moments in history where you see the gospel explode in places, and that's delightful. That's not the norm. Those are extraordinary works of God. I'm usually suspicious when I hear the gospel is really popular somewhere, because often I think it means that someone has sawed off the rough edge or sanded down the rough edges and sawed off the corners to make it palatable to what our culture wants. So don't be surprised when the gospel is being rejected. Jude's response here, Jude's encouragement in the face of what backlash they might endure, the kind of divisions that might happen through these false teachers, it's not get out there and protest it. It's not get some legislation in place. It's not you got to market this with more cleverness because other alternatives are being sold more. No, it's cling to your faith. Stand firm on that foundation. And so that we continue to cherish the love of God, cherish his grace and not abuse it. We need to cling to this faith. Faith here does not mean our act of believing in the work of Christ. That's what it means in many places. But this is called, using the phrase the faith, as he did earlier, meaning the content of Christianity. You're the Christian faith, that the idea, the way we use it that way. That's how he's using it now too. Just like he said in the very beginning, he wants them to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. That's what he's pointing back to, this content, the basics of Christianity. Cling to that. Build upon that foundation. I know the ESV says building up in the faith. I think there's a big debate among the commentators. Is he saying build in or build on? Because the faith is often used as a descriptor of our foundation throughout the scriptures, I think build on makes more sense. Linguistically, they're both legit, and conceptually, they're both legitimate, but I think it makes more sense for Jude to say, you have a foundation on the finished work of Christ. Build upon that. Stand firm on that in the face of whatever lies are presenting themselves to you. And often the church is described this way, as something being built on this foundation. And it's not because the church equals the faith, it's because the church is where the faith is proclaimed. The church is where the faith is believed. So Paul will use this language of kind of a foundation that God is building upon as he describes the church in Ephesians 2. In verse 19, he says, "So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. The whole building being put together by him grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. You also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." So there he describes that we're built on the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, and God is continuing to build upon that as he's building us up too. This is what Jude is saying. Stay right here on this foundation. You know what you believe, and let God do that building and strengthening through what you believe. 1 Timothy 3 uses this language as well. In verse 15, Paul says, "But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." So again, the church isn't the faith. The church is what's being built upon this foundation. And so Jude is telling us, continue right there. You know these truths. Again, what's the content of the faith? I told you in week one, it would be the basics of the law and the gospel. God is holy and says sinners must be punished. There's the law. The gospel says Christ will take that punishment for you so you can live forever. And when we saw the first creed we see in the New Testament, Paul stated it in 1 Corinthians 15. We covered this a few weeks ago. "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the faith. There's a whole lot more extrapolated from that, but these basics are what Jude is calling them to stand on, to build upon, and be built up by. And so this must be what we are continually meditating on, as opposed to everything else that the world and even plenty of others in the church tell you is of equal importance. I was in a discussion one time and could not believe the kind of mockery. This is a bunch of pastors, by the way, this conversation was happening with. Kind of mockery that a church would go and make its vision statement be the Great Commission. And they thought the Great Commission was just that. That's just some words Christ has at the end. That's not really what the church is about. I couldn't believe it. And I kind of got that a lot too when we first planted Trinity. "So what's your, do you have a mission statement drawn up yet?" I said, "Yeah, it's going to be the Great Commission." that's funny. "No, seriously though, what is that?" I'm like, "No, seriously, it's a Great Commission. We're not going to improve on God's mission statement." At the core of it, what? We're preaching the gospel to the nations and bringing them in to hear it and then feeding them with the word. And the more we meditate on this finished work of Christ, that we are sinners who he died for and therefore we have eternal life. God's love doesn't grow for us. God already loves us as much as he loves Christ, and nothing can increase that. But the more we meditate on it, the more we are aware of it, the more our appreciation for it grows, the more we cherish it, the more it fuels us and moves us and changes us. And that's the idea of what guys are confused about. Well, do we build on it, or are we being built up in it? Well, both are true. I stand on this foundation of these beliefs and these truths God uses to change me and shape me. And the more I'm cherishing that love and that grace, I'm not wanting to find ways to abuse it like these false teachers are. So Jude's first call would be, keep yourselves in the love of God, the center right here, stand on this foundation and cling to it. Build upon this and not on anything else, the finished work of Christ. But then he continues, and our second point would be that we also need to be hoping in the mercy of God. So in verse 20, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." So we talked about being built up or built upon that foundation. But then he says, now, the other activity and other activity you should be involved in clinging to or in cherishing God's grace is praying in the Spirit. Now, it's very popular to say that what he means there is speaking in tongues. And aside from the debate whether you think that those kind of charismatic gifts still exist or not, which we're not getting into today, you guys think I'm a sucker, don't you? Anyway, Paul's talking about something different. Even if you do believe the gifts still exist today, which I do not, and I think you guys are probably pretty aware of that, this is something different. It's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 6. If you want to turn there, as Paul's wrapping up Ephesians and talking about what they need to be doing to stand firm in the face of the opposition they're going to receive, in Ephesians 6:10, he says this, "Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith, and with it you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word." Here we go. "Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer request, and stay alert in this with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints." We know full well Paul, because of what he says in 1 Corinthians, cannot mean that you should be speaking in tongues at all times. He flat out tells them when not to do it. Okay, so if at all times we're to be praying in the Spirit, it can't mean tongues. All it is realizing we do not have what it takes. This whole passage is saying you need God to give you this piece of armor and that piece of armor. You need the word to do this for you because you don't have what it takes personally. And therefore, pray in the Spirit. Lean on him to be the one who applies the work of Christ to you, to be the one who protects you from temptation, who reminds you of the gospel, who reminds you that you are God's adopted child, that you can call him Abba, Father. Pray that way, realizing the Spirit's the one who gives you the work of Christ and is the one commissioned by God and empowered by the Father to mold us and shape us into those who are like Christ. So if I'm leaning on this foundation of the faith, I also need to be leaning on the Spirit to help me do that, because I don't have what it takes myself, nor do you, to cling to our faith properly. But he moves us to do that, and so we need to be praying through him to the Father. And then he says that we need to be waiting for the mercy of Christ, which will lead to eternal life. You might think, wait a minute, haven't I already received the mercy of Christ? Isn't that the only reason I have any hope to begin with? And isn't it pretty much guaranteed? I don't need any more, do I? What's going on? Jude is using this, as it will be used elsewhere in the New Testament, as code for the return of Christ. And for instance, 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, "May the Lord grant that he's talking about Onesiphorus, that he obtain from him mercy on that day." And you know very well how much he ministered at Ephesus. Jude is saying, may you guys wait for the mercy you'll receive on that day, which will lead to eternal life. And so basically he's saying, stand firm on the foundation of the finished work of Christ. Lean on the Spirit. Pray through him to be protecting you. And then hope in the return of Christ. Hope in this eternal life won for you by him. Don't think that what the false teachers are saying is true, that no, what's most important is that you just experience the fulfillment of your earthly desires now. That's what Christ came to do, to let you go do those things without consequence. See, no, you need to find your hope in the eternal life won for you by Christ. And yes, it is a great mercy that that's what we're going to receive on that day, because it's the last thing people like us deserve. So Jude is just refocusing them away from the temptation, which every one of us has an old nature that would love to hear what these false teachers are saying. I get to indulge in whatever I want because Christ came to take away consequences. Knowing what an alluring message that is, he's saying, no, hope in something greater. Wait for, meaning hope in, be patiently in expectation of the eternal life won for you by Christ. And if indeed that's going to be this great mercy shown to us, giving us more joy than we could ever imagine, then the way they want us to think about this, the Lord and Jude, is that we would show the same to each other. So that's our final point. In clinging to the grace of God, that we would show mercy to the church. And that's always the way the apostles write about the response to the gospel. We hear what's been done for us. We're usually confronted about some kind of thing we need to avoid, and then we're told to show the kind of love we've been shown to each other. And if indeed our entire hope rests on the mercy we're being shown, and if that's the code being given for what we finally receive when Christ returns in eternal life, bringing us the greatest joy imaginable, well, then why in the world would we not seek to show that same kind of love and mercy to each other? And often that's how we detect whether we are those who truly believe. And it's called out throughout the scriptures. If you refuse to show mercy, how can we believe you're one who's clinging to the mercy that's been shown to those who believe? And so often it's when we are the most aware of the mercy we've been shown that we are joyfully showing it to each other. So Jude is calling them to believe it in such a way that they act upon it. So it's not just a mental note, oh yeah, maybe I should. No, if I cling to the mercy of God, realizing my sin, then I'm going to be quick to want to show it to others. And so in verse 22, he says, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." So here the way Jude is calling us to show mercy is in confronting various stages of sin here in this congregation. And I don't think that's typically a way we use the word mercy. Brother, let me show you some mercy and call you out for what the horrible things I've seen in your life. But Jude is very adamant that we must do this for each other. And so I think it'd be good for us to just take some spiritual inventory here. Is this the way you respond when people confront you about your sin? Do you view them as showing you mercy? Now, right away, what each of us is probably doing is thinking of, well, yeah, maybe, but, and you went to the time when people were very cruelly confronted you and falsely accused you. And that feels like that's a much better place, isn't it? Thinking about how they've wronged us than how we dropped the ball. We can't let our old natures do that. Of course, every one of us has been falsely accused of things and sinfully accused for things. It's all happened, and it's going to happen until we return home to heaven. It's part of living with sinners. But don't fixate on the times it's been done wrong. Look at the times it was done rightly and properly, and were you able to receive it as being shown mercy? I'll let you stew on that for a little bit. Kidding. I'm sure all of us can think of plenty of times we did not respond well. And when you are confronting someone for their sin, are you looking for a way to show them the mercy of God? Or are you confronting out of annoyance, out of revenge, and all sorts of other selfish motivations? So when we confront, are we seeking to demonstrate our superiority, our superior morality, our superior whatever, and put someone down? Is it about self-promotion, or is it about promoting the glory of God and reminding our brothers and sisters of his love for them, that he loves them too much to let them go off the reservation, and he's put a family around them to care for them so that they don't cause further damage in their sin? And so the first group he tells us to have mercy on here are those who doubt. And he's not specifically talking about those who doubt the truth of the gospel, who are struggling with Christianity or hard passages of Scripture. We should show them mercy too, but here he's describing those who are wavering in light of the false teaching they've heard. Have mercy on those who might be tempted, who are struggling. You know, this person was very influential, and you're telling me he's outside the faith, but look, I can see this Scripture that they twisted and that one that they twisted, and it sounds believable. Jude is saying, don't arrogantly look down on these people just because they got duped by these false teachers. Kindly, lovingly, and mercifully help them see the truth. And I can certainly point to times in my life where I was confronted by horrific, horrific theological error. Someone espousing it, even within, you know, solid churches, and me giving them exactly the truth they needed to hear in one of the worst possible ways. No love for them, no concern that If they live this out, they are headed for so much sadness and destruction. It's more like my mind racing for the perfect way to just drop a grenade and decimate their stupid argument. And boy, aren't they going to think I'm smart as I ride off into the sunset. And I'm hoping and praying the Lord continues to move me away from those things. I hope I have never done that to any of you. I am thinking back to, you know, I grew up here at this church, and I can point to specific places where that happened here, okay? So it's fresh in my memory. But when we come across, particularly if we're viewing our church as members of our family, and if we see each other specifically in what we believe, believing things that are important enough to confront, please pray for humility and don't think your work is done if you're just rebuffed. And please don't count the friendship as over if they disagree with you. This is the way families work together to love each other and work through these difficult situations. If we're remembering the mercy we so desperately need for our hope, then I would pray that we would show that more and more to one another in these conversations. Next, he says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. That sound like an easy thing to figure out? Jude loves just causing 21st century people to raise their eyebrows. Obviously, we don't save anyone. The Bible's so clear on that. But God has chosen to use people like us to be his ambassadors, to be the hands and feet of Christ, to be his ministers, his ordained elders and deacons to serve and care for the church. And obviously, he's talking about us being used to help people stop going down a road of destruction. This is a direct reference. I was pleased to see the scholars that defended this. A direct reference to one of my all-time favorite passages, Zechariah chapter 3, when Joshua, the high priest, is there in the throne room of God being accused by the devil. And before the devil can get a word out, the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you. Is he not a stick I've snatched out of the fire?" And I think it's a brilliant reference for Jude to bring here, because if we're only going to succeed in doing this by remembering the mercy we've been shown, Joshua, the high priest, was the one representing the people of God as they were all sinful, seeing his filthy clothes being removed and being covered with clean clothes, the symbol of righteousness and acceptance. That was preaching a message to them that if it happens to the one who represents you, that's what's going to happen to you. And so all those who are represented by that high priest, Joshua, whose name in the New Testament Greek is Jesus, then that kind of acceptance is shown to all of us. And so if he is telling us there are people headed for destruction if they continue on this road, you go be used by the Lord to snatch them out of the fire, that should bring up a picture of what's happened to us, for us, by Christ. And if we all deserve the flames of judgment and we're snatched out of it by the mercy of God, how dare we not look for ways to show that same kind of love to those who are believing lies that will destroy them? And then he says, save others with fear. Again, remembering that we don't save anyone, but we're used by God to lovingly confront and teach. What does he mean by this? I think it's simply a reminder of the sober self-assessment, the humility we all need to have when we enter into these conversations, because it's easy not to have it when you watch someone making a total mess of their life, believing lies. It's easy to have no humility because you're thinking, why are you doing this? I can't believe you believe this. There's so many verses that show you that you're wrong. And that's probably true. But if we're told to do this with fear, we need to understand why. I think he's saying the same thing that Paul does in Galatians 6. Brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so you also won't be tempted. And we need to remember, be having that sober assessment of ourselves so we don't arrogantly go in there and perhaps fall over the same stones that trip them up. I've watched it happen numerous times, and it's devastating. And of all things, a false teaching that is so alluring to everything our old nature wants, to everything the world tells you you deserve, to everything the devil is tempting you to believe so he can accuse you later on. Again, Jude has accused these arrogant false teachers of overestimating their strength. They speak about things they don't know. He's saying, please watch out, because your old nature loves everything they're saying, and you could do the exact same thing, fearfully, not timidly, but humbly, being well aware of what your old nature worships. Go ahead and confront them, but not on your authority. Remember, what did he say? Michael, the archangel, didn't even rest on his own authority. He said, may the Lord rebuke you. We need to have that same humility. And he says, in this, we should be hating the garment that's even touched by the flesh, or flesh, there's going to be idea of something stained by sin. And he's basically saying, go and lovingly rebuke these people. Show them this mercy that they need, but hate anything remotely close to what they're believing. And that certainly flies in the face of what we as a culture are espousing today, that love equals approving of whatever anyone wants to do. And if you don't approve of what they want to do, then you're being hateful to them. Certainly people are acting genuinely hatefully towards those who disagree with them all over the world. But it is not hateful to confront someone here. In fact, Jude is saying you ought to hate what they're doing, because what they're doing is twisting and perverting the gospel and leading people to destruction. You have to disapprove of that. But you must love them and show them this mercy that you've been shown. So we should hate anything that is making a mockery of God, making a mockery of the cross, making a joke out of the sacrifice Christ has given so that we could be saved. We should not approve of anything that does that. But we must show mercy on these people who are acting like enemies of God, because where were we when we were brought to faith? We were active enemies of God. And yet, while our treason was detested and judged by God, we were loved and saved. And how do you know God hated it? Because we see him treat it on the cross. This is what he thinks of that. And watch what happens to Christ. It must be rejected outright. But none of us will know what that rejection is like, because he took it for us. And if that's why we have hope, how dare we not long for the same for those who are currently headed toward destruction? Those who have been exposed to the truth, who seem to have believed it, but now are going off into directions that will lead to absolute judgment. Why would we not want them instead to know the mercy that we cherish so much? But if we aren't cherishing that mercy ourselves, we won't see the need to share it to others. We won't have the humility that wants to be merciful to others. Once we are assuming God is approving of us by what we do, we have to keep track of what we're doing. We have to make sure people are seeing what we're doing so that we can feel acceptable enough to God. When we are seeing our sin and clinging to the mercy of God, we don't need to put up pretenses for ourselves, and we can simply long to show this kind of love to the church that Jude is calling us to show. But the more we stand on this foundation of our faith, the basics of the law and the gospel, we are sinners who have been saved by the finished work of Christ. The more we hope in all that he has done for us and long for the eternal life together with the saints, the more we find our hope in those things, the more quick we're going to be reflecting that hope and that mercy that we've been shown to each other and to the world. And that's what we are as ambassadors called to do. So, to avoid being taken down roads that abuse the grace of God, we must see our sin for what it is. Marvel at the grace we've been shown, full of joy that comes from that and not from simple temporary pleasures, but an eternal hope that will last forever. Then we will be reflecting that to the world and glorifying our great God.